Do you have any natural enemies? Or maybe someone or some group that it's not that you won't like them, but you just can't like them. You can come at this in a somewhat lighthearted way through sports and work. So if you have a favorite sports team, it means that you cannot like other sports teams. Some sports teams are natural enemies to your own. So if you like University of Kentucky basketball, you cannot like Louisville basketball. If you like the Yankees, you cannot like the Red Sox. If you like Clemson, you cannot like Syracuse right now. No, you cannot like the Gamecocks, right? I had to explain that concept to my daughter this week. Thursday night, the Eagles were playing the Panthers. We watched a little bit before bed. My daughter started voting for the Eagles. I put the TV on mute and had a teachable moment. I see that, brother. I see that, Eric. I see that. And I said, there's no way you can call yourself a Cowboys fan if you vote for the Eagles, especially when they're 5-1 and we're 2-3. And she says back to me, well, she says, Celia likes the Eagles, so I want her team to win if they're not playing us. And I say, first of all, who's your daddy? I'm your dad, okay? Not Celia. And second, I said, it's just not possible. You can't vote for another team and your division if you're a Cowboys fan. You just can't do that. So I'm just saying, there are some teams, not that you won't, but you can't if you have a favorite sports team. Well, think about work in a similar way. If you have a kind of work that you love, and maybe you're blessed that it's an extension of your personality, there's some people, not that you won't, but you can't like. So if you're a pastor, you can't stand false doctrine in those who spread it. If you're a social worker, you can't stand certain types of social evil and those who commit them. If you're a teacher, ignorance is your enemy and people who refuse to learn. You know, if you're a Republican, Democrats are your enemy and vice versa. If you're from a red state, blue state people are your enemy. There's some people and groups you just can't like. So work or sports may reveal those things. And let's be honest, those are just kind of relatively lighthearted categories for us to think of. But they're far more serious examples, aren't there? In which people are real enemies for far more serious and painful reasons. So just ask yourself again, do you have any natural enemies? People that you just can't like. Now think of this. Do you think that God has any natural enemies? And if God does have natural enemies, just like we might, what does God do with his enemies? Well, there's a whole book in the Christian Bible that circles around those questions. Does God have enemies, and what does he do with them? And the book that we'll look at this morning isn't the only answer to that question in the Christian Bible, but it's a major one. Would you please locate the book of Jonah? It's in the first half of the Christian Bible. If you need help, it's Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Jonah is part of an Old Testament collection of books called the Book of the 12. And Jonah is his place in the story, and the Book of the 12 is the story of ancient Israel as the nation slides into destruction and endures the exile and then resurfaces 70 years later. So the Book of the 12, in which Jonah is part of, is kind of a divine post-mortem, an after-action report telling us what went so wrong with such a prosperous people. So far, if you've not been with us in this series, the Book of the 12, we've seen things like this. God takes injustice seriously, and he punishes it severely. God's not a respecter of persons. It doesn't matter whether you claim to have a special relationship with him or not. God requires lives of love, lives of justice. But if after repeated pleas and serial warnings, you continue to ignore a life of love and justice, then God will take that seriously and will punish it severely. However, if we're not reading the story closely, we might misunderstand that God only has one voice, that is, to roar against his enemies like he does in Amos, like a lion. I mean, is God's only desire to judge people and nations? So along comes Obadiah in the story of the book of the 12, which tells us that God is not simply going to discipline his people, he's going to deliver them. What a gracious God. And then right after God showing mercy to his people, the book of the 12 now gives us a story about God's mercy to the nations. So here's the plot so far. Obadiah, God will have mercy on his people. Now comes Jonah. God will have mercy on those who are not his people. And that's just how the entire story of the book of the 12 opens in Hosea, that in the middle of deserved judgment, God will have mercy on his people and he will have mercy on those who are not his people. But today, we're focusing on Jonah. God is telling us he just doesn't want to warn the nations, he wants to deliver them. And he will. Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations, of all nations. So let's think about Jonah. Keep it open as we go through it this morning. Jonah is a towering testimony to the sovereign mercy of God shown towards his enemies. Let me just tell you where we're going. If you check out and check back in, the problem is that we know the story so well that we think we know the story well. So Jonah is a historical account that's more like a mix of the Good Samaritan and the prodigal son than it is a morality tale about obedience. So the key to the book is not primarily, it's here, but it's not primarily this motif of obedience and disobedience in chapter 1, but rather the key, the whole thing turns on Jonah's attitude in chapter 4. Jonah's attitude is compared with God's. And God's response in chapter 4 leaves us with a kind of cinematic cliffhanger that invites us to take a look at our own attitude compared to God's. That's what Jonah does. And here are a few taglines to listen for as we go through here. Jonah is going to show us God is showing sovereign mercy to undeserved people. God shows sovereign mercy to undeserved people so that we can show sovereign mercy to others. Or you have to think of it this way. By the time you're done with the book, here's what happens. Until you see and you know and you marinate, can I use that? And the mercy that God has shown you, until the mercy of God is a daily part of your, minute by minute part of your thinking, you will not be a good evangelist. And because God has shown such mercy to you, and he continues to moment by moment, because God has shown sovereign mercy to you, you must be an evangelist for the gospel. That's what we have coming out of the book of Jonah when it's done. Now, Jonah's unique among the minor prophets for at least three reasons. Unlike the other minor prophets, Jonah is a narrative story, so read it that way. Second, Jonah is also the only true prophet in the Bible who gets a message from God and deliberately disobeys. And then he gets angry when he succeeds. Third, Jonah is the only book or prophet in the Old Testament, the only one that's commissioned to take a missions trip to the nations. Typically, Israel is to be a faithful and distinct witness that attracts the nations to God and draws them in. But in Jonah, we have a striking anticipation of the New Testament Great Commission call on every believer, this call to go to the nations. And this then gives us a window into the heart and plan of our great and gracious God, that even in the Old Testament, Gentiles were never God's plan B. Even in the Old Testament, God is planning to save the nations of the world. And that means, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you're brave for coming, one level. But Jonah is telling you, I hope that you'll hear, that God loves you and he wants to deliver you if you'll turn to him. And the story of Jonah reminds us of the greatest story in the Bible. That God sends Jonah to Nineveh so that Nineveh would turn to him. But the greater story is that God sends Jesus, greater than Jonah, in every way so that we would turn to him. God loves the nations. God loves you. and he wants you to come to him through his son. That's Jonah. Now, before we read chapter 1, here's the general contour. Jonah is 4 chapters long. Each chapter almost gives us a kind of standalone scene. Chapters 1 and 3 parallel each other. Chapters 2 and 4 parallel each other. What happens as we go through it is that chapters 1 and 3 are public. Chapters 2 and 4 are personal discussions that Jonah has with God. So, that's what we will see. And we'll notice this pattern that repeats as we go through. We have a sovereign call of God's mercy and a response to that mercy and then a personal conversation. And then that cycle repeats. We have a sovereign call of God, response to the sovereign call, and then a personal conversation with God that ends the book and gives the key to the book. So, let's read chapter 1 and look now in chapter 1 for this God's sovereign call of mercy, and then there are actually 3 responses to his mercy in this chapter. So Jonah 1, this is what Holy Scripture says. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on aboard to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner parts of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? And what is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up, hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. This is the word of the Lord. Well, the scene opens with a sovereign call of mercy. And what's the message in verse 2? "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, for their evil has come up in my presence before me." Well, who, what, where is Nineveh? Well, Nineveh is an emerging capital city in the rising superpower of Assyria. Today, Nineveh is known as Mosul in Iraq. And those citizens today see themselves as descendants of the Assyrians and the Ninevites. So it's to this rising city, which will one day destroy the northern kingdom of Israel, that God wants Jonah to go to. This would be a long journey for Jonah. He'd have to go up and around the Fertile Crescent, and then he'd have to walk into a hostile city. Well, already now we're being told something about God. That God cares for evil Nineveh so much that he wants a prophet to go and warn them. We're seeing early how God views his enemies. He loves them. He really loves them. This is the sovereign God's call to mercy. Now comes three responses to this call. The one we're most familiar with is, of course, is Jonah's. And who is Jonah? Well, Jonah's name means dove. And that doesn't have anything else to do with the book of Jonah. Just name means dove. We do know this. In 2 Kings 14:25, we know that Jonah is mentioned as a true prophet of God. And he actually prophesies how God is going to restore the borders of Israel. And what he prophesies actually comes to pass. So by all accounts, Jonah is a true and righteous prophet with God, who has a real love and a real relationship with the Lord. Jonah is such a good prophet that we don't expect what happens next. He gets up and he flees from the presence of the Lord, we're told in verse 3. And this desire leads him in a downward spiral. We're told three times he goes down to Joppa, where he pays for passage on a ship. And then he goes down into the ship and then down into the cargo bay of the ship. Friends, that's always where you go when you run from the presence of the Lord. Down, down, down. And we're told three times in the opening chapter, Jonah's running from the presence of the Lord, from the presence of the Lord, from the presence of the Lord. And if you would get out a map, you'd see just how far he's running away. It would be like heading to Hawaii when you're supposed to go to New York. He couldn't be running farther away than he is from God. Now, three things jump out of us at this repeated phrase from the presence of the Lord. One, as the reader, we see how silly this is, don't we? Can you really run from the presence of God? I mean, you might be able to run from God, but you cannot hide from God. Are you running from God this morning? You can run, but you can't hide from him. And maybe he's chased you all the way in here this morning, and you're hiding in plain sight in church. But God knows your unbelief. Or he knows your envy. He knows the thoughts you're having about your brothers and sisters. God sees, and he's after you. That's the truth that's captured in that marvelous poem of Francis Thompson, of the Hound of Heaven. It sounds like Jonah. Maybe it sounds like us this morning. Thompson writes, "I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind, and in the mist of tears I hid from him, and under running laughter I hid from him. But those strong feet that followed, followed after, with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy they beat, and a voice beat more instant than the feet, all things betray thee that betrayest me." It was silly for Jonah to think he could run from the Hound of Heaven. But it's also serious. It's never safe to run from God, for you or others. And maybe we could ask quickly, how is it that an individual runs from God's presence? The answer is just like Jonah, by running from God's word. Beloved, are there commands of God that you are avoiding or trying to re-explain? Then you're running from the presence of God and running from his word. And look how serious this is for Jonah. Jonah thinks, like many of us do, that our relationship with God is deeply personal and private, and so are our sins. But Jonah's disobedience jeopardizes the entire crew of this merchant ship. And not only theirs, But there had to be other ships out on the Mediterranean that are caught out in the storm, and their lives are threatened too. There's no such thing as private sin. Chapter 1 shows us that the sins that we think are private always has consequences. That's why sin is always selfish. It's silly to run from God's presence. And it's serious. Because disobedience always has consequences that almost always harm others. Whoever you are, don't do this to yourself. Don't do this to your spouse or your children or your parents. Don't do this to your church family. Sin is always serious. And third, we see from Jonah's disobedience how different he is from God. God always runs to sinners. Jesus runs to sinners. I mean, the kind of people that we avoid because they're so bad or we can't stand them, Jesus makes a point to go after those people. In Jonah's response of running away from sinners, we see God's great compassion in running towards the worst kind of sinners. Jesus is not ashamed to be identified with your sin. Never. And he can forgive all of it. Jonah is not the only one who responds to God's sovereign call of mercy. The sailors also reply, albeit indirectly, don't they? They're like many people in the world who are irreligious but kind of religious enough. They know what Hamlet knew as he spoke to Horatio. There's a divinity that shapes our ends, rough hew them how we may. I think the biggest thing we're to see with their response, again, is how different their response is with Jonah's. Here are these unbelieving sailors, and they respond to God better than Jonah does. These men are terrified by a storm that gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And what do? They cry out to their God, but Jonah's down in the cargo bay sleeping. You know, an untroubled conscience, a clear conscience, is not necessarily a sign that you're right with God. Jonah's conscience is clear and he's asleep and running from God. He should have been crying out for mercy like the sailors, but he's asleep. And the sailors at the end of verse 6 even wake Jonah up and encourage him to pray. Oh, friend, do you see the grace of God that he's showing to Jonah through non-Christians? Even they are calling him to get right with God. And then while Jonah doesn't care that his disobedience has put the lives of people in danger, these people care about Jonah's life, who's put them in danger. They don't want to throw him overboard, so they try to row to shore instead. And the biggest contrast between Jonah's reply and the sailors at this point, they actually pray to the Lord, to Jehovah, and repent. But Jonah doesn't. They use the name Jehovah. Verse 14, they called out to the Lord. And then they fear exceedingly. Fear. That's a sign of a follower. If they feared the Lord exceedingly. Now, I think this vocabulary is on par with true conversion. They use the covenant name of God. They fear him. They're offering sacrifices. But what a contrast. The sailors respond to God's sovereign call of mercy, this terrible storm in their lives, with repentance. And God is teaching Jonah and us a lesson about true repentance by using people we think that are beyond help and deserve only wrath. So Jonah responds with running and disobedience. The sailors respond with mercy and repentance. And there's one more response in this chapter. It's God's response. Now, listen, God doesn't really respond to anything. He's always in control. But notice God's sovereign response to what Jonah does. First, God controls the power of the wind and the water of the sea like you would control water in a garden hose. That's how effortless it is for God. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea and a mighty tempest. Then God controls the seeming random events in this chapter. And verse 7, they kind of roll the dice to see who's the culprit. And God causes it to fall on Jonah. There are no random events in our lives, especially when we're running from God. And then, of course, there's verse 17, which kind of starts chapter 2. But verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And that word appoint is a word that appears especially in chapter 4. And we'll come back to that at the end. But listen, we don't know what kind of fish it was. And that's not even the point. The point is that God had just the right kind of great fish swim by at just the right time that Jonah splashes into the chopping, churning sea. God created this fish with this moment in mind. And the fish obeys. And the theological conclusion of this first chapter comes right from the mouths of these sailors. What's going on in chapter 1? Look at verse 14 as they pray. O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life and lay not on us innocent blood. Here it is. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. That's the big point in chapter 1. God is sovereign over everything and everyone in this story. And he's sovereign over our story as well. The weather does just as God pleases. Every time. No wave rises higher or crashes sooner than he commands it to. No bird lands in a field. No hair falls off of your head. No great white shark jumps from the sea. No plan comes to pass without his loving notice and control. He is sovereign over nature, great and small. He's sovereign over the events of our lives, even the ones that seem random. And what might be the most shocking of all, but should be comforting, God is sovereign even over our disobedience. Jonah's disobedience cannot threaten the ultimate purpose of God to save sinners. God chooses to save these sailors through the means of the storm, which whipped up by Jonah's disobedience. Thus, God is able to use the consequences of sinful actions of people to lead to the deliverance of sinners. Doesn't that remind you of the cross? Acts 2:23. This Jesus, whom you crucified and killed with the hands of wicked men, was delivered up by God's deliberate plan. What a sovereign, merciful God that we have. He pursues and he saves sinners like you and me. And even in sending the storm on the sailors and the great fish for Jonah, God is chasing all of them down. So when chapter 1 ends, we have a sovereign God showing sovereign mercy to everyone in the story. And there are two levels of irony that now foreshadow the rest of the book. First, everything is obedient in chapter 1 except for Jonah. The fish obeys, the wind and the waves obey, the dice obeys, the sailors obey. The only person who doesn't obey is God's prophet Jonah. The second irony is this. Everyone in chapter 1 needs and receives mercy, but Jonah doesn't think that he needs it. And that comes back in chapter 4. There's one more thing to mention in passing before we hit chapter 2. I think one of the things Jonah shows us backing up Jonah 1 is that there are two ways to run from God. The sailors, can it, broad category, they're running from God in a sense as irreligious people. Jonah's running from God as a religious person. What does that tell you? It tells you that you can run from God by being good just as much as you can by being bad. We have a category for the second. But Jonah chapter 1 is showing you a picture of a religious person. They're often the people in the most danger. They're asleep in life, asleep in the boat, not knowing that God's swirling judgment is all around them. Well, how would you know if you might be using good, using religion as a way to run from God? Well, are you using religion as a way to get something from God? Even to get to God? then you're actually running from him. If you're using religion as a way to get power over other people, or to make yourself feel better compared to someone else, you're running from God. Or if you're using religion to explain away historic understandings of the Bible, you're running away from God. The story of Jonah shows us that religious people can run from God and are often most in danger. Well, remember, we have this cycle, a sovereign call, responses, and then a personal conversation. So now we get to the personal conversation in chapter 2. Let me explain it before we read it. What Jonah learns is this, as he's in the belly of the fish, he learns this: God's judgment in his life is God's mercy in his life. The storm and the fish are sent by God in order to restore Jonah, not to destroy him. God prepares a vicious storm and a great fish in order to bring Jonah back. Once again, we see how much God loves Jonah. He harnesses the powers of nature to bring this one back. And not only do we see God's love and the efforts that he goes through, but we see God's love pressed up against Jonah's own character. Does Jonah deserve mercy at this point? He's a prophet who has a long walk with God. He knows better. He knows what God is like, so he knows better. And now he deliberately, willfully, intentionally sins against all the grace God has shown him in his life. And what does God do with self-absorbed, self-righteous Jonah? He takes him to the depths of the sea. He immerses him in the deep darkness of a fish's belly so that he can deliver him. What great love God has for Jonah. Indeed, doesn't this remind you that God disciplines those he loves? Beloved, have you come to love or thank God for his discipline in your life? He will not let you go. At times, God may shield us from the full consequences of our sin. At other times, because God is merciful, he lets us feel the fuller weight of our sin so that we might cry out to him, "Lord, I am a great sinner after all. I am worse than I thought. Please save me." When Jonah's in the belly of this fish, he knows that God's behind it all. He says, "God, you sent the storm. You sent the fish. You hurled me into the sea. God sent the suffering. Nobody did this to Jonah but Jonah and God." And that's what he says. And beloved, what we learn is that God doesn't do things to us. He does things for us. That's what Jonah comes to see. "You're behind everything in my life, even the suffering and discipline." Now, with all of that in mind, now let's hear Jonah's prayer saying what we just said. So here's Jonah's prayer. Chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, 'I am driven from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple.' The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. And yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who pay regard, who worship vain idols, forsake, they forfeit the steadfast love of God. But I, with voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I should have vowed I will pay. Salvation, mighty deliverance, belongs to the Lord." And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. This is God's word. Two things. Just observing Some people think that Jonah's repentance is not real, or at least not full. I disagree. It may not be complete, but it's real, or God wouldn't use him again in chapter 3. And even Jonah's imperfect repentance highlights the mercy of God. Friends, it is a grace of God that he doesn't demand perfect repentance for our restoration. God did not, he does not forgive you because your repentance is perfect. Is it ever perfect? That would make repentance a work. And it's part of the error of the Church of Rome. And the Reformation seeks to correct that. Stop looking to your perfect repentance and look to Christ's perfect work for you. You're not forgiven because you feel sorry enough, because you felt sorry enough long enough, or because you can recall every sin. That makes repentance about you and your work. Why did Jesus die if you could be repented enough? Friends, we undermine the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross if we look to our repentance for our hope. Jesus died so that you could repent and trust your Christ in him alone. Where is your hope today? Put it in Christ alone, not in your perfect turning. I mean, can you even really be sorry enough for your sins? Can you really atone for any of your sins? If you murder someone, will that bring it back? If you slander someone, can you really restore their reputation by your contrition? God forgives Jonah, not because his repentance is perfect, but because the sacrifice of Jesus is perfect. Romans 3, he passed over those sins and he poured them out at his Son on the cross. So chapter 2 shows us that God forgives Jonah because he would judge all of Jonah's sins at the cross. What mercy is being shown to Jonah? And the end of verse 9 is the key to the book and to the Bible. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah shows us nothing can stop God from showing mercy to those whom he will. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And the point is, so call out to him for mercy. It's his prerogative. The other thing that stands out is that the mercy we see in Jonah's life and prayer is the gospel. Here's what I mean. Maybe I should say it pictures the gospel. That in the belly of the fish, Jonah remembers he's been shown mercy he doesn't deserve. And until you see, we see that you cannot earn God's love. You cannot even improve God's love for you. You will never experience his love and rest in it. So Douglas Stewart, even on the front of your order of worship, the quote, Jonah was alive even though he did not deserve to be. He had not drowned even though death was the punishment he had merited. Jonah had experienced the grace of God and he knew it. God had not treated him as his sins deserve. That's the good news. Chapter 1 ends and rushes to the cross in one level by reminding us that God sends somebody greater than Jonah to rescue us. Chapter 2 rushes to the cross by reminding us that we've been spared from the punishment that we deserve because of Jesus. Jesus refers to Jonah 2. Jesus is swallowed by death so that we don't have to be. He says, even as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be. So Jesus then is hurled into the swirling, churning wrath of God, and he's swallowed by death where he lies in the grave for 3 days. And he tastes death so that we could taste life, everlasting life. Jesus is better than Jonah. Jesus took Jonah's punishment and yours too, if you trust him. So there's God's sovereign call of mercy to people who don't deserve it, the sailors and Jonah, this personal conversation. And now we come to chapter 3, the process repeats. Remember chapter 1 and 3 parallel in each other. What we're going to see is the same process of call and responses. Chapter 3 is set up with that last verse in chapter 2, the fish vomits Jonah on the dry land. And what we're going to see is that God is being merciful to Jonah, not only in forgiving him, but in using him after he falls. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Arise and go to Nineveh. So chapter 3 opens with this merciful call, the sovereign call again. And it's not just that God loves Jonah so much that it comes to him a second time. God loves Nineveh, evil Nineveh, so much that he sends Jonah again. So first, after the sovereign call, now Jonah responds. This time he obeys. He shows up in the great city of Nineveh and he gives, in the Hebrew text, he gives 5 words. Verse 4, here's his message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Second, the people and leadership respond. Would you read chapter 3, verses 5 to 9 with me? They respond to God's sovereign call of mercy. Verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Just like the sailors in chapter 1, I think there's every evidence that at this point, people in the city, there's genuine repentance among the inhabitants. God uses a 5-word sermon to bring a city to repentance. Salvation indeed belongs to the Lord. Now, what's interesting to me is the reasoning the people in the leadership go through to arrive at their repentance. And verses 8 and 9, the decree is, turn from our evil, because who knows if God will relent? Now, this is remarkable reasoning on their part. They say the only reason God would have sent us a prophet from over in Israel with a message of judgment is because he must want to save us and not punish us. God could have punished us. But why does he send a prophet telling us, you have 40 days, unless there's a possibility that we can repent and find mercy? In other words, God sent Jonah to us so that we would repent and not be punished. There must still be hope. Who knows? And now that very thinking is the same that we saw earlier in the story of the book of the 12, when Joel, in the middle of his message, says the same thing in Joel chapter 2. Return to the Lord, for he's merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, and full of unfailing love. He would rather relent than punish. Joel 2:12. Who knows then, he says, perhaps he will give us a reprieve. Once more, we see God's sovereign mercy, this time his own merciful character that encourages people to repent. And finally, just like in chapter 1, we have the response of Jonah, people, and now God's response. Verses 9 and 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, there's repentance. God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Behold the mercy of God to evil cities and people. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Why would you die, he says. Turn to me and be saved. This is God's sovereign call to mercy. And do you see his mercy to you? Do you see his mercy to evil nations like Nineveh. Their evil has come up to me. But now God has delivered them. And now we are seeing the question more clearly. Does God have natural enemies, and how does he treat them? Absolutely, he has enemies. You know what he does with them? He loves the nations of the world. Can I put it like this without trying to be, not intending to be overly dramatic or even unthoughtful? God loves North Korea. And he wants to bring North Korea to its knees in repentance so that he doesn't have to judge it in severity. Now, God will judge nations like North Korea with severity if they do not turn, especially the leadership and the gross human rights injustices. He will. The other minor prophets show us that. But that may not shock you. Let this shock you. God wants to save people from Assyria and North Korea and America. That's how merciful and loving God is. That's how scandalous his mercy is. Who is a God like our God? Who pardons like he does? This is the scandal of the gospel of grace alone. This is the God who wants to and will show mercy to those who deserve to be wiped out. Now, we expect the book to end there. It's time to roll the credits and live happily ever after. The city converts, Jonah's good. A neat Hallmark ending. But ending the story there is like ending the story of the prodigal son when the wayward brother gets home. The rest of the story is the point of the story. And when we come to chapter 4, remember it parallels chapter 2, but also it answers, there's also an arc that goes all the way back to chapter 1. Why did Jonah run? Now we have the call, the responses, and now we're back to a final personal conversation. How does Jonah respond to the repentance? It's shocking. It's supposed to shock us. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry. Why is he angry? Keep reading. And he prayed to the Lord and he said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better to die than to live. If you would ask, why in the world does Jonah run in chapter 1? Which is a good question to ask. Now Jonah tells us why he ran. And it's supposed to be alarming and appalling. He runs because he knows God is so full of grace and mercy, he knows that if he goes to Nineveh, they're going to repent. Jonah knows God's character. He knows he's gracious and merciful, and he would rather relent. And Jonah's angry that God is so merciful to a people group who really deserve wrath. Is there a kind of sinner, or is there a kind of sin that you think quietly in your mind God shouldn't forgive? Is there a kind of sin that you think people should never speak mercifully about? Then we're Jonah. Why is he angry? Well, let's dig down for two reasons. First, here's what Jonah wants. Isn't it true? Jonah wants mercy for himself, but justice for Nineveh. And let's be honest, Nineveh is an emerging enemy of God. Jonah's probably heard the prophecies from his contemporary friends of Hosea and Amos. He knows that Assyria is going to come up and wipe out God's people. He knows the type of human rights atrocities that are already rumored about emerging Assyria. He knows it. This is an emerging enemy of God, and he wants God to be just. Wipe them out. But God is scandalously gracious. Far more loving than Jonah is. And the second thing that we'll continue to see, that we see in the book, Jonah thinks, I think here's what's going on. At some level, Jonah thinks at some level he deserves God's grace. He's the old brother who thinks at some level he's better than Nineveh. Therefore, in a small way, I deserve grace. They deserve justice. Both of those are terrible responses. And so for the second time in the book, Jonah deserves to be biff-doinked by God. But what does God do for a second time? Here comes the word from chapter 1. God appointed a fish in chapter 1. Now he appoints something else. He appoints, here's the word, a shade plant for Jonah. Look at God's mercy to self-righteous, sulky Jonah. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it cover up Jonah that it might be a shade over his head. Listen at God's mercy to save him from his discomfort. Do you see the mercy of God to Jonah? But do you also see that Jonah is glad that God's shown him mercy? He's exceedingly glad because of the plan. But he's angry that God has shown mercy to Nineveh. You see, he wants mercy for himself and justice for them. And he thinks at some level he's earned God's grace. But they've earned only wrath. But then God does something else for Jonah. For the first time in the story, instead of delivering Jonah for himself, he shows Jonah his heart. And he does it by asking him two times, "Are you angry?" And now, for the third and fourth time, God appoints something else for Jonah. He attacks a worm to attack the shade plant, and he appoints a scorching wind to destroy the shade that he had. And he does it to reveal Jonah's heart to his own self. And Jonah's angry. And so for a second time, Jonah asks him, God asks him, "Jonah, is it right that you're angry?" And strikingly, honestly, Jonah doubles down. "Yes, I'm angry enough to die. Now just let me die, God. Let me be angry." Now, I wish we could park there, but I think this shows us an insight into what sin is, whether you're a Christian or not. Whatever makes you so angry or sad that you would die if you don't have it is a functional God for you. "I have to have that for all my dreams to come true. Or if I don't have that, I'll be angry, angry enough to die, sad enough to die." Whatever that thing that brings you to that point is functioning as your God, whether you're a Christian or not. You see, one of the most popular cultural narratives is that the way to happiness is personal freedom. So in the end, here's the tagline for the movie, the cultural movie. In the end, you just have to do what makes you happy. In the end, you just have to be you. Do what's best for you. But what Jonah shows us is that none of us is really free. None of us is. In our pursuit of personal freedom, you're actually a slave to something. Something's still driving you, so you're still worshiping something. And you know what it is by looking at whatever it is that makes you so angry you would die, or so anxious, or so sad that if you don't get it, you're going to die. Pursue your freedom, culture says. But Jonah says, if you really look at your heart, you'll find deep down inside everybody, whether you're Christian or not, you're a slave to something. Something owns your heart. And you're worshiping it. But now comes the gospel and says that Christ is the only master that can forgive you. He's the only one who can fulfill you. Nobody else can forgive you or will forgive you if you fail, but here's a master who will. Well, after God draws out Jonah's heart, now he drives home the point to Jonah and to us as the reader. Would you read the last two verses with me, 4, 10, and 11? And the Lord said, here's the key word, "You, Jonah, pity the plant for which you did not labor and you did not make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from the left, and also much cattle?" And the story ends. At one level, God is saying, if you have pity for a plant that you had no part in, can I have pity on people whom I made? So who's God really after in the story? Who was God really after in the story of Jonah? He's after Jonah. Everybody in this story has been shown mercy, right? Everybody's been shown mercy in this story. God has shown mercy to everybody. But who needs mercy the most in the story? It's the person who doesn't know how much he needs God's mercy. It's Jonah. Again, Jonah thinks at some level, he's not at a macro level, but at some small level, he's smuggled in his merit and performance that deserves God's mercy and grace. And the moment he does, he cannot be farther from God. It reminds me of that masterful turn of phrase, that sentence in Jerry Bridges' Discipline of Grace. Our worst days are never beyond the reach of God's grace. That's chapter 1 in the belly of a fish. But our best days are never beyond the need of God's grace. That's chapter 4. A relationship with God is always, always and only based on grace alone, pure grace. Therefore, could we put it this way? The holiest among us are still the most desperate for grace. Jonah forgets that his relationship with God is based on sovereign grace and mercy alone. Alone. That's it. You want to know another way to see if you're smuggling in your works in some way? You know how to know? Are you envious of other Christians? You want to know why you're envy? Because you think in some way you deserve what they got. You think a relationship with God is based on something you did. It's by grace alone. You can't bring anything. The moment you bring it into it, it's poison. Envy, covetous, slander. It's smuggling in performance where there should only be grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone. And only when the love of God, that unrequired, unearned, unmerited of love flows into your heart and fills it all. Only then will you love your enemies like God has loved you. Only then will you love members of this church like God has loved you. It's all about God's mercy to sinners. And in many ways, Jonah is the greatest sinner in the book who needs God's mercy. He gives three quick things we learn at the end of the book. First, we need God's love and mercy more than we know. Second, God is more loving than we are. And if you've never been scandalized by God's love and grace, you're probably misunderstanding God's love. God loves wicked Nineveh. God loves Gentile wicked Nineveh. He loves them so much that he doesn't want to leave them where they are. He wants to save them from their sin. At this point, when I wrote, you think about it, these things came right to my mind as I was writing the sermon this week. What scandalizes me about God's love? Here's one. God loves fundamentalists. Do you? God loves Muslims. Do you? God loves LGBT community. Do you? God loves Republicans, Democrats. Do you? And don't misunderstand, he doesn't love people and he wants to leave them where they are. He loves them so much that he wants to change them from who they are and to who they really are. And third, this book is about missions and evangelism. God has shown sovereign mercy to undeserved people like us so that we will go share and open our mouths and share the gospel. And until, here's how this all works in the book. Until God's mercy works your heart over and it works down into your heart and it's part of your thinking, you'll never be the good evangelist. And because God has shown you such sovereign mercy, even now he's letting us hear of his mercy so that our hearts can be melted again. Because God is so mercy, so merciful, and he keeps showing you mercy, because God is so merciful to you, you have to share his gospel. Go across the street. Invite them to your house. And go to the nations. I mean, honestly, you have to let Jonah push you out of your house and out of your street. And yes, push that way, but you've got to let it push you farther than that. Who will take God's mercy to the hard places of the earth? Who will go to Nigeria or Somalia or Bangladesh? And if God showed mercy to you and he's full of mercy, why won't he show mercy on them? This is the big-hearted, the scandalously big-hearted nature of God's heart for missions. And he's shown his heart to us. And he's shown sovereign mercy to us. And he does every minute of our lives so that we will go and share the gospel with our lives and our words. So God's sovereign mercy to us, meditate on that. And you know you're meditating rightly on it if here's one of the things that happens. God's sovereign mercy to us demands and compels that we share the gospel. Amen.